Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We'll get started. I appreciate you coming out tonight. We're going to be talking about these chapters here. We're going to look at 2 Kings chapter 18, but that's expanded in 2 Chronicles 29 through 32, talking about King Hezekiah. And then even Isaiah, of course, was there in Hezekiah's father's day. Isaiah appears to have been a fairly young man. He's had a child and had a couple more children. And so now Ahaz has gone the way of the world, and Isaiah is now probably, let's just say, middle age. And now Hezekiah is going to become king and take the reign. And so we're going to see Isaiah even prophesy. These chapters are repeated in 2 Chronicles and Isaiah and 18. They're all the same time period. So we've got Isaiah's interaction with Chronicles and Kings going on. I'll try and break that down for you. Basically, the years, we're going to say, you know, with the fall of Israel in the north, you know, say 721, right around that time. We're going to take this up to 701 B.C. And in your framework books, you don't really need to turn to them yet. We're probably, hopefully next week we'll get into them. On page 128, 129, we got the story of Hezekiah. We got an image of a prism that talks about some of the accounts that are recorded by the Assyrians that are going to be recorded here. Because remember, Ahaz was told, King Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, was told by Isaiah, when Isaiah was younger, he says, you've rejected the flowing waters of Shiloh, and you've unleashed the flood of the Euphrates, which was the Assyrians. And you're not going to be able to control this. And Ahaz is going to die and be out of the picture before those flooded waters reach. Well, with all that goes on, you're going to have the question tonight, if I hustle through this. Hezekiah is going to bring revival. We know that he's going to go off and cover up the high place. In fact, some of us saw some of the high places that had been covered up with the altars that were still there. So he's going to bring revival, force revival. But then in the midst of that, 701 B.C. is going to break out where Sennacherib comes down and is going to invade the land. He's going to take Lachish and is going to move over to Jerusalem. And we're going to read the letter that they read to the Israelites at the wall. You've read that before. And you begin to wonder, why would God allow this to happen? Hezekiah is doing such a great job of leading the people and celebrating the Passover and organizing things. And then here comes this judgment. Well, why? I mean, at first it's like, well, this doesn't seem right. And yeah, it doesn't in Hezekiah's little world that King Hezekiah lives in. But Hezekiah is part of a continuum. He is the son of Ahaz who unleashed the floodwaters of, Isaiah says, you've unleashed the floodwaters and they're going to come here soon enough. And so Hezekiah is simply inheriting, if we want to say it this way, the sins of his fathers are coming down and there's nothing he can do as far as Passovers and celebrations and revival. It's like, here they come. This is what was promised. Now, there will be deliverance in 7:1, and that's recorded also in Sennacherib's prison here. It's recorded in the sense that he says, I had Hezekiah locked up in his city like a bird in a cage. And then what'd you do? Well, I went home. It's kind of like, well, why didn't you destroy the city? Let's not talk about that. Because in the Bible records what takes place. And he brags about as far as he went, I had Hezekiah locked up in his royal city. And it says right here on this prism. But he says nothing more. Then I went home. It's like, why? It's like, why didn't you take the city? Well, just focus on the fact that I had him locked up. That's all I wanted. And so they recorded the positive and didn't record the fact that his military got wiped out by the angel of the Lord. He didn't know what happened. He just ran away like a scared rabbit back to Assyria. And he never left. He never left Nineveh again. He was so scared for what he saw that night. And eventually one of his sons murders him and takes over because, Dad, we're the Assyrians. We're supposed to be conquering the world. And I'm not going out there again. And so finally they killed him and took over and kept the thing rolling. Well, anyway, that's what's in here. I do want, and I left off last week, go to the very, if you have your framework books, it's all right if you don't, go to the very back page. I've got those little maps of Jerusalem. And it'd be on page 534 and 535. And if you see right here on this map right here, you've got like the little footprint, which is your typical map of Jerusalem from David's day. You're going to have the lower part down here is the city of David. The northern part is Mount Moriah. And that's extended. That's in Solomon's day. And it was that way up until, say, the days of Ahaz. People were building outside the walls a little bit. But then by 701, you turn the page, and you've got this huge wall. And this wall was built out around. In fact, part of this wall has been found. Part of it would include even JUC would be over in this part of this, you know, where we went to school. That's up here on this part on Mount Zion. And some of this wall has been discovered. But this, why was this wall built? Well, this is all the refugees that had fled from northern Israel when they were being destroyed. They had fled down and lived in Jerusalem. They overflowed. It's just a mass migration down. Many people were deported. Many people were killed. But a lot of them just ran across the border down to Jerusalem. And so this is where, you know, in Hezekiah's day, and where we're talking tonight, all 12 tribes are in Jerusalem. I mean, not like every last one of them, but they're represented. It's not just Judah and some people from Benjamin. You've got people that have fled from all the tribes are now living in Jerusalem. And all the tribes eventually go to Babylon into captivity, and eventually all the tribes come back, a portion of them. Now, that doesn't mean there's not some lost tribes out there somewhere, but it doesn't mean there has to be. There doesn't have to be lost tribes because they were all accounted for. Even in Jesus' day, there's still tribes. It's like, where did those other 10 tribes go? Well, we don't know. It's like we've got some of those people living right amongst them right there, even in the New Testament. But anyway, that's this part of the city, this wall expanded because of, again, the migration coming down from the fall of Israel in the north. And then you can see a little dotted line going across there, and that's Hezekiah's tunnel where he digs the tunnel, the flowing waters of Shiloh here from the Gihon Springs that flowed down here in the Kedron Valley, watered the king's garden. Hezekiah has to dig a tunnel through the city, 3 football fields long, so that water will flow over here onto this side. And this footprint right here, this little wall of the city of David here, that's actually a hill. That's a mound. And so, you know, they'd have to walk from this part of the city. They'd have to walk downhill, up the valley, over the city of David, down to the Gihon Springs, get water, walk back up through the city back home, just in time to turn around and get water for the evening, to walk back across the city and get water. So this was a major deal of getting water on this side or on the west side of the city of David. I mean, it's just flat here on the picture. But there's, you know, it's flowing underneath. And you can see that there's a picture of me and Hezekiah's tunnel somewhere back here that you can see that. But anyway, that's, you can take a look at that. So with that being said, I'm going to go to 2 Kings chapter 18. And I don't necessarily want to read this entire section here, although I'm going to read part of it. Because when I get over to here to 2 Chronicles 29, we're going to have the same account. It's just expanded. And then we can also see Isaiah taking place in here. And Hezekiah is going to take the throne. So chapter 18, he's going to refer, if you remember, chapter 17 was the decline of Israel, the fall of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, if you would. They had been basically reduced into Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim up to the north of Jerusalem and the city of Samaria. And by the time they fell, it wasn't like all of Israel fell. They'd already collapsed. They were just kind of reduced to the hill country of Ephraim. And so that's the final fall was when that was taken. And those people were deported. And you can read about that as we did last week in chapter 17. The last king of Israel in the north was Hoshea. And that's where we kind of pick up in chapter 18. We're going to try to date Hezekiah with Hoshea, the final days of Hoshea's time. He's going to be king for about 9-10 years. So here we begin. In the third year of Hoshea, right around, say, 729, Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. So he's going to begin at 25. That means he's going to live to be about 54, 55 years old. So that's going to be about his 30-year reign as king. So he begins in the final days of northern Israel. And you've got to think, the question is going to be, you know, one of my questions is, why was Hezekiah different than his father and his grandfather in the house of Judah? Remember, the house of Ahaz would be his grandfather and great-great-grandfather. I mean, you know, he had some bad lineage right before him. So why is Hezekiah so, you know, focused on the Lord? I mean, the temple's basically been shut down. Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah, has tried to take over. I mean, there's Asherah poles everywhere. I mean, they have forgotten. Talk about the sin of Jeroboam in the north. These people are being eliminated. The priesthood, you're going to be very disappointed, I hope, when we start reading about the priests in 2 Chronicles, because they're not even ready for it. They're not even ready for revival. They don't even believe in what Hezekiah is doing. The priesthood doesn't even believe in it. Well, you'll see. One of the things I've got to consider is Hezekiah has seen the prophecies come to pass in northern Israel. He's seen all the relatives go marching off north. I mean, he's seen these things take place. I mean, it's happening in his time. You talk about eschatological events. Well, could it happen to us? Well, Hezekiah is watching it, historically watching his culture to the north collapse, and they're gone. There's Assyrians living north. And in fact, they're not even Assyrians. They brought people in from another country. They're Gentiles. They didn't even speak Hebrew. We don't even know who these people are. And they're occupying the land of the Lord. And, again, we know that he's got Isaiah. with him. Isaiah spoke to his father. So as Hezekiah is growing up, he's hearing Isaiah preach. And Isaiah is not just showing up giving prophecies. He's preaching. He's teaching Jeremiah. We know that Daniel, when he was taken into Babylon, Daniel had heard Jeremiah preach. And so you got to assume that Hezekiah, as a young boy, heard Isaiah, heard his father complain about Isaiah. He heard Isaiah's words. So he's seen the collapse of a culture. He's been in the palace. He's seen Isaiah's words come to pass. And Isaiah is now talking to him. And we're going to see that in Isaiah 36 and 37. Isaiah and Hezekiah work, you know, the spiritual side of the Sennacherib situation. They work it together. So part of that, it kind of explains, and plus his heart. His heart was after the heart of David. So here we go. Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Now again, remember, that's part of that is culturally relevant. There's only so much these guys can do. There's only so much they know. There's only so many examples around. It's not like they're going to go up on a mountain and have a vision. They've got to pick up with what they've been taught. They've got the text, the scripture, maybe. They've got the priest. They've got some traditions as far as sacrifices and rituals, the holy days. And so they've got some of these things. And then he's got his own heart that he's committing to God, the moral side of it. So again, he's still living at this time in history. This is still a Hebrew king whose, you know, great-great-grandmother was Athaliah. And so you've got, you know, there's some, you know, it says he did everything that was right. It doesn't mean he was perfect. It means he's moving towards God, or, he's admirable. But be careful. He's not, like, sinless. He's not perfect, you know, as David was. And it even says right here, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. The high places would be those compromised places that were part pagan, part Jehovah worship. They're the compromised temple worship that was outside the temple. The stones would be the Baal stones, which represented the gods, the Baal, and the Asherah poles would be the female god. That's kind of what we saw at Arad. We saw the two altars, incense altars. We saw the two stones. So these things were rampant. Though that still remains from 700 BC. So these things were everywhere. In fact, the prophets are going to say they're on every street corner. Every corner's got some kind of a high place. Now, here's something interesting. He broke into pieces the bronze stake Moses had made for. Up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan, which means the bronze snake unclean. It's kind of the Hebrew words all put together. It means the unclean bronze snake. I mean, it's become an idol. And, you know, as an archaeologist, it's kind of like, well, no, let's not crush it. Let's just put it in a museum somewhere. We'd like to keep this. I mean, they've still got the bronze serpent that Moses put on the pole that they've carried with them. They brought it. It's in the temple. It's in somewhere. They've got it. Well, they begin to worship it. They begin to burn incense, not to God, but to the snake, to the bronze image. I mean, it's been paganized. And so now, again, he's got to crush it. He's crushing this great artifact, which, again, I agree with him, but at the same time, can we keep a few of the pieces? Can we, you know, but it's gone. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. Verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. Again, he's got some kind of promise, some kind of covenant understanding. He's trusting the Lord God. There was no one like him among the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. That's a huge statement, because there's been some good kings, including Ahaz, and we got Josiah coming. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands of the Lord had given Moses. So again, he's following the text of Scripture. And the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria. This is going to come back and hurt him, and did not serve him. In other words, that means he stopped sending the tribute, the yearly taxation. How do you rebel against the king of Assyria? You go up there and throw rocks at his palace or something? No, you just don't send the taxation money. You just don't send the tribute. It's like, never mind, we're not showing up. It's like, well, that's rebellion. And eventually he's going to come collect his tribute, because that's how he's... His budget, you know, his budget is based on the taxation from Phoenicians, the taxation from the Philistines, the taxation from the tribe of Judah. And you don't show up, it's like our national budget's now is shot. We need the money to pay whatever we're paying for. And so he's going to come back and get that. So that's he rebelled against him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. So he's expanding the western and southern borders. In King Hezekiah's fourth year, now that was just the first 3 years, which was the seventh year of Hoshea. So Israel is still not fallen yet at this time, but they're crushed into the hill country of Ephraim. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, marched up against Samaria. That's Samaria in Ephraim, and laid siege to it. This is the fall of northern Israel. At the end of the 3 years, took them 3 years to destroy Samaria, the Assyrians took it. So Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's sixth year, and he's not that far away. I mean, he's closer to this battle scene than we are to Van Meter, if you know what I'm saying. I mean, it's like, you know, Van Meter's being burnt by the Assyrians. It's like, meanwhile, well, they'll never come here. They're right there. They're very close. So Samaria was captured in Hezekiah's sixth year, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel. The king of Assyria deported the Israelites to Assyria and settled them in Halon, Gozan, and on the Harbor River in towns of the Medes. Remember, we talked about that last week. He put them way up north, probably as a human boundary, invaded the land of the Medes with foreigners, with illegal immigrants, if you would, so that just caused confusion in that culture, so you can't. Because we're coming up there to get you, or we're afraid you're coming across to get us. Just confuse the land with this massive immigration. This happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God, but had violated his covenants, all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. They neither listened to the commands nor carried them out. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah. Now we're in 701. So understand, we went from 720 to 701 between verses 12 and 13. Boom. Now that's you got a 20-year period there. So in 701, Sennacherib showing up. That's what's written on the prism that I showed you in the framework book. So now we're going to leave right here, and we're going to go, please. We're going to go to 2 Chronicles. And I do appreciate your patience as we look at this. 2 Chronicles, we're going to begin in chapter 29. And there's going to be some repeat here, if you don't mind. There's some repeat. Chapter 29. Now this is, again, the Chronicles is written from the more of the priestly side, the side of those, the temple scribes. The Kings, some people would say, is written more by the scribes, the palace scribes, those in the royal palace, just documenting. And again, there's more writings than this that were written down. These are not the only things written down. They always refer to, are they not written in the annals of the kings of Israel? Well, that stuff's been gone. Probably is burnt, you know, in the Babylonian conflagration. And we know that from, we've even found the seals that sealed some of those documents. The boule, the clay seals that were glazed in the fire. We still have the name of the person that was written to, or the scribe that wrote it. They've even found a couple of them with Jeremiah's scribe. Help me out. Who's Baruch. Baruch's, his name and his seal on it with his father's name on it. Some documents that Baruch had written. If you can accept that. Chapter 29, verse 1 of 2 Chronicles. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name, he did was right. Verse 3, in the first month of the first year of his reign. Here we go. This is new information. In the first month of the first year of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple of the Lord and repaired them. That's a huge statement. That means what? That means he went and opened the doors? It means, no, they had been closed for some period of time. He reopened the temple. It had been shut down. No one's going there. Are they worshiping Yahweh? Well, certainly, at the high places, but they're not in the temple worshiping the Lord. The priests have gone off. Remember in the book of Judges how sometimes the Levites, you'd see the Levites wandering around trying to find a job, and they end up working for some private shrine somewhere. A guy's got some idol set up. We'll pay you. You can be like the in charge of the shrine here. And they went out and hired themselves out as religious leaders in some Canaanite pagan religion, serving God's Levites or serving the pagans because they need a job. Well, so these priests are busy at the high places, and someone's offering the sacrifices. We saw the altars. We saw the stone that they're offering sacrifice on in Arad, which is not even, it's down in the Negev, and there's other places like that. But the temple was closed. So he opened it and repaired the doors so that they would work. He brought in the priests and the Levites. That means they were not there. They were somewhere else. Assembled them in the square on the east and said, listen to me, Levites. In other words, he's rebuilding the Mosaic system. It's not hard to believe that the Mosaic sacrificial system, temple system, has just collapsed. Remember, Athaliah had been actually been the queen for a while. She's killed all the king, all the royal sons of Judah. The priests have scattered. They've gone to where the money's at. They've gone to where the jobs are at. They've gone to where society's at. The priests are scattered amongst the pagan rites, the rituals. And they're worshiping. They're still using the name Yahweh. We know that. But it's not the same Yahweh. In this case, Yahweh's got a wife. In this case, Yahweh's accepting all kinds of strange sacrifices. So he brings the Levites in. He says, listen to me, Levites. Consecrate yourselves now. And you know what consecrate means? That means clean yourselves up. Make yourselves holy. Get back in step. Doesn't mean just take a bath, put on some new clothes. If everybody's in line, that's what you do like before the Passover. You'd go consecrate yourself because you've been busy during the daily routine. This, I think, is more than just go take a shower, get some new clothes on, let's consecrate ourselves for the Passover tomorrow. This is, you're no longer employed over there. Go consecrate yourself. Get yourself dedicated back to what you are set aside to do. I mean, he's calling the priesthood and the Levites back to the temple. So this might be for some of them. I'm adding into this. So you understand, we've got the text. For some of the young priests and Levites, this might be the first time they've even seen this. It's like, who is this guy? What are we talking about? This is not what we were raised for. I didn't go to seminary to work here. It's like they're bringing them back over. I haven't been trained to offer sacrifices to this system. Consecrate yourselves now and consecrate the temple of the Lord, the God of your fathers. The whole temple's got to be set up and clean because it's completely been violated. Remove the defilement from the sanctuary. Now, you understand what the defilement would be. That would be Asherah poles that are already mentioned earlier. I mean, get all these pagan, they got little pagan shrines set up in the temple. God's got a pretty strict regiment there on how he wants it done. Even Aaron's two sons died when they burnt the wrong incense in the incense altar. These people have got Asherah poles, Baal stones. They probably got names of different foreign gods on there. And it's like that no one's dropping dead means God's pretty much just given up. Not given up, but just, you know, let it go. And now Hezekiah's bringing revival. Well, again, is he bringing revival or is he bringing legislative action? And there's a difference. You can't legislate morality. Like we, you know, as Christian, if we pass this law, we can fix the country. That's a touchy situation. You've got to change the hearts. Otherwise, you're just legislating morality and it's going to backfire on you. It's going to backfire on you every time. Try making alcohol illegal. How's that going to work? You remember those days? It's like prohibition backfired. That wasn't spirituality. No one's going to drink alcohol. We'll all be spiritual. We'll make it illegal. There. How'd that work? Didn't work at all. That was a mistake. You can't legislate these things. But what are you going to do? You're the king. I mean, he can't preach. He's not a preacher. He's a king. He's instructed to do this. So he's going to do what he's supposed to do. But there's got to be some support from somebody. He says in verse 6, our fathers were unfaithful. Now, when he says our fathers, he's not talking about the distant past. He's talking about his dad, Ahaz, offered his own. Hezekiah's brother had been offered in the fire. You understand that. Hezekiah's brother is no longer with us. He was offered to the pagan gods. I'm just glad I wasn't one of them, Hezekiah would say. Our fathers were unfaithful. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord, our God, and forsook him. They turned their face away from the Lord's dwelling place, that's the temple, and turned their backs on him. They also shut the doors of the portico and put out the lamps of the temple. They did not burn incense or present any of the burnt offerings at the sanctuary to the God of Israel. Even what Ahaz's dad did, he pushed the altar of the Lord off to the side and says, when I've got a question, I'll go over there and ask the Lord the question. But he built an Assyrian altar in front of the temple. He went up and got the measurements, emailed the measurements down, remember? And the high priest Uriah built an altar when he got back from visiting Assyria. And he said, that's exactly what I wanted. That looks just like the king of Assyria's altar. It's like, it's the wrong one. Where's it? Where's our old one? Oh, it's over there. I'll use that when I've got a question for the Lord. Otherwise, this is what we want. This looks more contemporary. This is more relevant. This is more of a relevant church service. I took a cheap shot right there. Okay, sorry. Therefore, the anger of the Lord has fallen on Judah and Jerusalem. Now, Hezekiah knows he's in trouble. They're not being burnt to the ground. Israel was. But he says, I anticipate right here that we're in trouble too. He has made them an object of dread and horror and scorn. As you can see with your own eyes, this is why our fathers have fallen by the sword and why our sons and daughters and our wives are in captivity. Referring now across the border to Israel, that's already taking place. Now, I intend, this is his political platform, this is what he's going to present. I intend to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel. Actually, that would be maybe a personal covenant, but it's like the renewal of the Mosaic covenant. It would be similar to what Joshua did when he crossed the land. He made a covenant, but all he did was reconfirm the covenant that they already had. So that his fierce anger will turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him. And he's talking to the Levites. He says, do not be negligent now. He's chosen you, way back in Aaron's day, to stand before him and serve him, to minister before him and to burn incense. Then these Levites set to work from the Kohathites. And he gives you the name of all the Kohathites that began to assemble, and from the different families, the Gershomites in verse, right after, halfway through verse 12, the Merarites, all the families. Verse 15, when they had assembled their brothers and consecrated themselves, they went in to purify the temple. So they went through all the, like, remember when we had the Aaron put the robes on himself, or most of the robes on Aaron, and Aaron consecrated his sons and got them ready for the priesthood, and they began to worship in the tabernacle, and the Lord's glory came down, and the tabernacle was up and running. They're doing the same thing here. They high priest, they consecrate each other, they consecrate their sons, and then once they're consecrated, now we go in and we clean up this mess. It's like cleaning out your garage. It's just full of all kinds of pagan stuff. They start throwing stuff out, cleaning, setting it back up the way it's supposed to be. Now remember, after Hezekiah is going to come Manasseh, and then Amon, his son, is only going to reign for a couple of years, but then Josiah, the young king. So it'd be Hezekiah's great-grandson. It's going to go Hezekiah, then Manasseh, the wicked king, and then his son Amon, who's going to be a bad king, but he's going to die young. And then a young king, Josiah, is going to take over. And remember, when Josiah goes in, he's going to do the same thing great-grandpa Hezekiah did. He's going to go in and consecrate or clean the temple out, because his grandfather Manasseh, after Hezekiah's son, is going to just tear it apart again. That's when they find the book of the law. So we're assuming they've got some text of scripture here, but between Hezekiah and his great-grandson Josiah, it'll be about 60 years, they're going to lose the text of Deuteronomy, apparently. And when Josiah reads it, it's not like, oh, we've been looking for this, I've read about this. He reads it like, we've never heard this before. So I would present, at least consider, Hezekiah may be running on a lot of memory, a lot of tradition. I mean, does he have a text of scripture with him? I'd like to think he's got a copy of the book of Deuteronomy, but there's a high probability, since they've moved the altar, Athaliah's been through, she killed, almost wiped out the line of David. They've turned this place into a pagan shrine. He may not have in his hand a text where he can flip back and look into Deuteronomy. It says they may be running on memory or some other documents. Because remember, in Josiah's day, they're going to find it, and they're going to read it and go, we didn't know this is serious. I mean, they're going to read Deuteronomy imagine reading the Bible for the first time. I'm not going to take another cheap shot. Not would be at you guys. But I mean, some churches open up and read, it's like, oh my gosh. Okay. He says, verse 15, when he had assembled their brothers and consecrated themselves, they went to purify the temple of the Lord as the king had ordered. Notice again, the king ordered. He ordered the priests and Levites, you clean yourselves up, get consecrated, get yourself set up so you're back to functioning mode, and then ordered them, go clean up the garage or the temple. Following the word of the Lord. And of course, that gives the impression they must have had some kind of text. I'd kind of like to assume they've got some text of scripture. The priests went into the sanctuary of the Lord to purify it. They brought out to the courtyard of the Lord's temple everything unclean. Now, really, there shouldn't be anything unclean in the temple, but they brought all kinds of trinkets in there. And they found in the temple of the Lord, all the unclean items they found in the temple of the Lord. The Levites took it and carried it out to the Kidron Valley. Now, you know where the Kidron Valley's at. They began the consecration on the first day of the first month, and by the eighth day of the month, they reached the portico of the Lord. Now, again, I'm serious about the cleaning your garage. You know, you open the garage door, and you start moving stuff out. And by the eighth day, you're halfway into the garage. You still haven't seen the back wall yet. You're still moving stuff out. So by the eighth day, they've reached the portico. I mean, there's so much pagan stuff and things they've just been boxing up in their junk. And they're taking this stuff out to the Kidron Valley. They're burning all this idolatry stuff, all this pagan imagery, the Sheera poles or whatever they're finding. For 8 more days, they consecrated the temple of the Lord itself, finishing on the 16th day of the first month. It took them a little over 2 weeks to clean the garage out, just to get it emptied out. Then they went to the king Hezekiah and reported, "We have purified the entire temple of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings and all its utensils, and the table for the setting out of the consecrated bread and all its articles. We have prepared and consecrated all the articles that King Ahaz," Hezekiah's dad, "removed in his unfaithfulness while he was king. They are now in front of the Lord's altar." Okay, everything's back where it's supposed to be. There's a bonfire out there in Kidron Valley burning all the pagan items, and the things of God are back in place. Early the next morning, verse 20, King Hezekiah gathered the city officials together. Now he's bringing in he's got his priesthood organized, he's got the temple organized. Now he brings in his government, he brings in his staff. The officials together and went up to the temple of the Lord. They brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 male lambs, 7 male goats as a sin offering for the kingdom. They're bringing up, now we're going to go up, we are going to go up and confess our sins as a nation. I've got some, now remember, the priests are sanctified, but you got to remember where these priests came from. 3 months ago, they were where? Worshiping in high places. So these guys are not like spiritual giants following the Lord. They're just been forced into position. So we're not dealing with, that's what I'm saying. We're not dealing with revival here. You know what I'm saying? Repentance and people weeping and coming back to the Lord and seeking the Lord. We're dealing with people that have been, this occupation has been shut down, and we've moved now into this occupation. You are now going to work here. Okay, and they're getting paid. They're on staff. But it's like not a lot of heart attitude going on here, at least consider that. It's not like these people are, "Please, says God, lead us in righteousness." Some of them are. Some of them are dragging their feet. Okay, you want proof? When Hezekiah dies and his son becomes king, it's the worst 50 years of Judah's history. It's the worst 50-year reign. He saws Isaiah in half. Manasseh, Hezekiah's son, saws Isaiah in half and completely desecrates the temple again. So I understand, if this was heartfelt, it would last more than a generation. It would have carried in. As soon as Hezekiah is gone, boom, they all just fall right back into what they were doing before. I mean, again, you've got to do what you've got to do. You know, if you're going to be, as a parent, you've got to provide discipline for your children, you know. But you can't make your children want to do it. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know the whole story. You say, as a teacher, say, "You sit down." Okay, I'll sit down, but I'm still standing up in my heart. Okay. I mean, you know, it's like you can make someone sit down in class, but you can't change their rebellious attitude. You can make the priests, if you're the king, you can make the priests show up and consecrate themselves. But as soon as you're gone, we're going back to what we want to do. So, I mean, that's kind of what we're doing. We're going to see, and that's why you're going to see Isaiah's whole time talking to these people. And he's not being, well, even we know, Isaiah, the beginning of chapter 1 of Isaiah, you're going to be speaking to a people that I've closed their ears, I've hardened their hearts. These are those people. They're in the midst of that generation that Isaiah says they can't even hear you, Isaiah. Isaiah is talking to him, but Hezekiah is making him do what Isaiah wants him to do as far as coming back to God. They don't believe it. Again, you know, that's what I'm anticipating here, because you're not going to see. You're going to see him act. Well, let's go on. Again, it's not. There's going to be some people respond, obviously. So they bring 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 male lambs, all the sin offerings. The king commanded the priest, and notice he keeps saying commanded, ordered, and the descendants of Aaron to offer these on the altar of the Lord. So they slaughtered the bulls, and the priests took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Next they slaughtered the rams and sprinkled their blood on the altar. Then they slaughtered the lambs and sprinkled their blood on the altar. The goats of the sin offerings were brought before the king and the assembly, and they laid their hands on them. That's where they're going to confess their sins. The priests then slaughtered the goats and presented their blood on the altar for a sin offering for the atone for all Israel. Notice all Israel, not Judah. They're confessing the sin for their brothers and sisters that are in the tribes that have been taken captive. Because the king had ordered the burnt offering and the sin offering for all of Israel. Again, that's pointing this out. In fact, when we turn the page, he's going to start bringing the Passover. He's going to try to rebuild what has been destroyed. He stationed the Levites in the temple of the Lord with cymbals, harps, and lyres in the way prescribed by David and Gad, the king's seer. This was one of David's prophets, Gad, and Nathan, another prophet of David. This is what how they prophesied and wanted it done. So they're copying that. So they've got some kind of text, some kind of memory. And that this was commanded by the Lord through his prophet. So the Levites stood ready with David's instruments and the priests with their trumpets. So now they're going to sing. They're going to have a praise and worship service that's maybe not real heartfelt, but they're going to play, get your guitar out, plug it in, get the drums tuned up. Here we go. We're going to sing a song to the Lord. It's like bringing in the nightclub band. It's like, we're going to worship God this morning. It's like, all right. Again, I'm overplaying that probably, but remember, these people aren't—they're not like, "Can we please do this?" It's like they're being ordered by the king. You do this, so the band is going to show up and play because he said so. Yes, sir. Yep, Gad and Nathan; those are David's two prophets. Yep, exactly. Verse 27, Hezekiah gave the order to sacrifice the burnt offerings on the altar as the offering began. Singing to the Lord began also, accompanied by trumpets and the instruments of David, king of Israel. The whole assembly bowed in worship while the singers sang and the trumpeters played. All this continued until the sacrifice of the burnt offering was complete. So, I mean, this is the first time these people have done this. You know what I'm saying? Because they've just come out of pagan worship. They're being shown, kind of like John Wesley did with Methodism. You know, the Methodists, that's why they call him Methodist. People didn't know how to have church. This is in America. You know what I'm talking about? As people moved west, they lost, in a sense, Christianity. And they're out here in the Wild West, and John Wesley traveled around and organized and taught them how to have church. He gave them that's what he called them, really, the word is Methodist. It comes from, he gave them what do you call those flyers, a program, bulletins. And this is, you start with this, you do this, you do a responsive reading, and this is what, they followed the, he taught them how to have church. That was one of the things that they called them Methodist. They had a method in their church system. Well, he's just doing the same thing. They're following the method of the law. Verse 31. Then Hezekiah says, "You have now dedicated yourselves to the Lord. Come and bring sacrifice and thank offerings to the temple of the Lord." The other ones had been for the nation, for the leadership, and now he told the individuals, bring them. So the assembly brought sacrifice and thank offerings, and all whose hearts were willing brought burnt offerings. So there's your first indication. Now the people are going to now begin to respond. The structure has been set up. The method has been established. Now, do you want to participate? The temple is up and running. The number of burnt offerings the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, and 200 male lambs, all of them burnt offerings to the Lord. The animals consecrated as sacrifice amounted to 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep and goats. Now stay with me right here. I've got four or five stars in my Bible. This is the first one right here. On this page, you got four or five stars. They all kind of tie together. Ready? Here's the first one. So they brought in all these bulls, 600, 3,000 sheep and goats. Here it is, verse 34, the first star. The priests, however, were too few to skin all the burnt offerings. So their kinsmen, the Levites, helped them until the task was finished and until the other priests had been consecrated. In other words, when Hezekiah says, consecrate yourselves, the good portion of them says they didn't even take it serious. And now this thing is up and running, the temple's up and running, and the people are bringing in so many. Imagine, thousands of animals are being brought, and they've got some people. And again, we don't know this, but we can imagine it. So I don't want to overstate like I understand it. But you've got 3,000 animals plus more, and you've got to slaughter them. You're not just walking up, killing, you know, like your ISIS, cutting their heads off and throw them in the ditch somewhere. You've got to cut them. They've got to be cut exactly right. You've got to butcher them. That's why the Levites and the priests were good with knives. They had to cut these things. They're butchers. And put all the different pieces. Some of it had to be carried out of the camp. Some of it had to be dedicated to the Lord. Some of it had to be set aside for food. Had to be cut the right way. It was a system. There's one. And we've got 2,999 to go. Bring another one in. And it's like, and we got to get this done before sundown. It's like, can I have a little help over here? You ever worked fast food, you know, rush hour? You know, I've worked across from, I remember working fast food across from a mall during Christmas season. It's like lunch hour. It was fun because your mind just went on blank. You're like boom, 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 just punching numbers and just hand out, just throwing hamburgers at people. I really like it. It's like, wow. Everything was just right there. But that's what these guys are. But it's a priest. Well, they got so many animals, it's like, and the priest didn't consecrate themselves. You just can't say, hey, can we bring in some more help? It's like, no, it's a 3-day process to get consecrated. We can't do it. So the Levites had to break rank and the Levites had to come in. So the priest didn't consecrate enough people. When Hezekiah says, get yourselves consecrated, they didn't respond like they should have. Some of them did. He pushed on through. But can you imagine listening to the talk radio shows, reading the headlines of the newspaper? You know, the news, it's like, this is Hezekiah's information. This is what's being presented. This is what took place. But meanwhile, on talk radio, on all the news programs, it's like, well, I don't think it's right. We're protesting. We're going to continue to fight for our rights and continue to worship Asherah. And it's like there's not 100% participation, let alone 100% support. So there's a lot of people didn't even bother. Well, here we continue. There were, for the Levites had been more conscientious in consecrating themselves than the priest had been. That's the end of verse 34. So there's more Levites. They'd been more conscientious. They took it a little more serious. So that's my second star. The priests were less conscientious than the Levites. There were burnt offerings in abundance together with the fat of the fellowship offerings and the drink offerings that accompanied the burnt offerings. So they've got to bring drink offerings and they've got to be poured out. I mean, it's a ritual that it would take weeks for me to even understand it before I could even teach it. So the service of the temple of the Lord was reestablished. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for his people because it was done so quickly. And again, remember the days of Athaliah and remember the next generation of Manasseh. This is just a window of time in Judah where things are clicking according to Mosaic law. But it's because Hezekiah says, this is the way we're going to do it. Okay, chapter 30. Hezekiah then sent word to all Israel and Judah and also wrote letters to Ephraim and Manasseh, inviting them to come to the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. In other words, I know you're all scattered. So in other words, there have been people brought in to live in northern Israel. A lot of Israelites have been taken out. A lot of them have migrated into Jerusalem. But there's still some scattered. You can't get everybody out of the land. And so he invites them all to come. Come on down. We're going to rebuild this thing. The king and his officials and the whole assembly in Jerusalem decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. They had not been able to celebrate it at the regular time. Why couldn't they celebrate it at the regular time when it's supposed to be? Well, here it is. Because not enough priests had consecrated themselves and the people had not assembled in Jerusalem. In other words, we're supposed to celebrate. It's like, what, guys, I was serious. We're supposed to be having Passover right now. Well, we haven't done it for centuries. It's like, I'm serious about it. We're going to do it next month. You better get yourself ready. I'm inviting all of Israel. So, I mean, it's kind of like the forced family get-together. You ever been to one of those? This is kind of what it's like. The plan seemed right to both the king and the whole assembly. They decided to send a proclamation throughout Israel from Beersheba to Dan. Now, remember how big that is. I mean, that's Abraham terms. Calling the people to come to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover of the Lord, the God of Israel. It had not been celebrated in large numbers according to what was written. At the king's command, couriers went through the land throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the king and from his officials. So he's sending people out, couriers, announcements. These guys that come up and say, hear ye. And here's the text of the letter he sent out. People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and brothers. That'd be mainly talking about the family of Ahab. Who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. I mean, there's still smoldering remains of what was left. Do not be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Submit to the Lord. Come to the sanctuary which he has consecrated forever. Meaning, this is the place. For reasons, the sanctuary he's consecrated forever. I mean, it's not in Dan. It's not in Bethel. It's not the golden calf worship. It's none of our high places down here in Judah. It's his one place in Jerusalem. This is his place forever. You can confidently walk away from all that other stuff and come back here. The place is consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your brothers and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will come back to this land. That's interesting. In other words, you come and you worship God, then everybody that's been taken captive will be shown compassion in those foreign lands, and they will be allowed to be brought back. That's a huge promise right there. I mean, Jeremiah ridiculed the prophets who were saying that when they went into Babylon and said, well, they'll be back soon. Jeremiah says, no, they won't. They'll be there 70 years. So this is not the same situation, but it's interesting that Hezekiah is saying, if we'll get our act together, we can bring our people back. God has not, in a sense, closed the door. So I've got to give that some kind of validity that he's not just making stuff up. He's getting some information from Isaiah or some other prophets that's saying, if we do this right, they'll be treated well and they'll get to come home. So he's encouraging. Kind of, there's a carrot on the end of the stick. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He based that on the Lord's compassion or his character. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him. The couriers went from town to town, reading this letter, in Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. That's up by the Sea of Galilee. But the people scorned and ridiculed them. There you have it. Well, don't plan on seeing your relatives anytime soon. That's why we still call them the 10 lost tribes. It's like, well, where'd they go? Well, here's your chance. You laughed at it. Nevertheless, some men of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves and did go to Jerusalem. So there was a handful that came down. It gives you where they came from. Also, Judah, the hand of God was on the people to give them unity of mind to carry out what the king and his officials had ordered following the word of the Lord. So again, you're taking a culture. I mean, the easiest example is you imagine And I don't know enough even about it. And this is just ridiculous. I don't even want to even say it because it just sounds so, I even hate the fact that I even think like this. Imagine the next presidential election, we elect a Christian to office who then preaches to the Congress and the Senate, says, we got to get back, points at the inscriptions on the wall, all the things about God and how we are a nation and stuff. And Congress and the Senate says, we're going to pass laws and we're going to do this thing. And they sweep across the nation. Every governor is now, we're going to have a national day of prayer. We're going to have all the kids in school pray. We're not going to let the witches pray at the state house anymore. And it's like, can you imagine what would be the response? You know, I mean, again, you can get excited about it. I mean, I don't even know if I like the idea of forcing that. But just imagine if someone were, a president were to come in and say, this is what we're going to do. How far would it go before you'd start having some bad attitudes? You know what I'm saying? There would be people who would be like, uh-uh. And there'd be shows against it. There'd be protests against it. There'd be burning buildings against it. And you got to understand, Hezekiah's looking at, I mean, it's not like, what a great idea, King. We've been just wandering around not knowing what to do. We're so glad you're here, King. But the very fact in verse 12, also in Judah, the hand of God was on the people to give them unity of mind to carry out what the king and his officials had ordered. If America came together like that, you'd have to say the hand of God was on the people that we could get together and actually accomplish something like this. Okay, verse 13. A very large crowd of people assembled in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In the second month, they removed the altars in Jerusalem, that's the high places, and cleared away the incense altars and threw them into the Kidron Valley, where all the other junk's at. They slaughtered them, so they're celebrating, now they came to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. They have a mass migration to Jerusalem. They're going to have a big celebration. They all bring their Passover lambs just like they're supposed to. They slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. The priests and the Levites, ready, were ashamed and consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings to the temple of the Lord. It's like, you're serious. You're actually going to follow this? It's like, guys, we got to get going. Oh my, they were ashamed that they weren't ready. It's like, here comes all these people with all these lambs, they're a sacrifice. It's like you guys believe this stuff. It's like, well, I guess we better. So there, I put another star there. So, I mean, who's getting rolled over here? The priest and the Levites are like, you guys really believe this? This isn't even relevant. Okay, then they took up their regular positions as they prescribed in the law of Moses, the man of God. In other words, they got in position. They started doing what they're supposed to be doing. The priest by the altar is doing the sacrifice, cutting like they're supposed to be cutting. The priests sprinkled the blood, handed out by the Levites. The Levites are handing them the blood. The priests are sprinkling it. Again, realize the Levites are the servants of the priests. The priests are the ones that are saying the words, saying the phrases, doing the liturgy, if you would. The Levites are the ones that are kind of handing them stuff and helping clean up the mess, getting some things organized. And that's why before, the Levites had to step up and kind of act like a priest. So they're all working together. The priests sprinkled the blood handed them by the Levites. Since many in the crowd had not consecrated themselves, the Levites had to kill the Passover lambs for all those who were not ceremonially clean and could not consecrate the lambs to the Lord. In other words, if you're going to bring your family lamb, if you hadn't taken care of yourself and consecrated yourself for this Passover, remember how when Jesus was crucified, they didn't want to go into Pilate's place because they'd be in a Gentile place, they'd be unclean for the Passover meal. So they wouldn't go in. Pilate had to come out to them. So if these many people had not been consecrated, so they brought the lambs, but I'm ceremonially unclean. So Levites had, instead of doing just the rituals, they had to start sacrificing the family lambs for the people because the families weren't consecrated, or the leader of the family wasn't. Although most of the many people who came from ready, Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover contrary to what was written. So they came. They weren't sanctified or consecrated. They didn't follow the law, but they, we'll have supper. You can't eat this. This is not, but they ate it anyhow. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God. At least they're heading the right direction. It's very interesting. They're violating the law, eating something that in another situation, they would have gotten sick. They would have been maybe killed because they're eating the Passover lamb in an unconsecrated state. Hezekiah says, but Lord, they're at least heading the right direction. Let's work. Let me have one more year with this. I mean, Hezekiah's doing a tremendous job of organizing this. Now you wonder about how did he get that tunnel cut? The tunnel's amazing, but this is more impressive than the tunnel. How did he ever cut that tunnel? So we don't know how he did that. But this, we'd like to figure out how he got all these people organized. He prays for him. The Lord our God, his fathers, even if he is not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people, which means if he healed them, they were not healthy. Something happened to them and they were getting sick. The Israelites who were present in their Jerusalem celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with great rejoicing, while the Levites and the priests sang to the Lord every day, accompanied by the Lord's instruments of praise. You got to think there's some momentum. You're getting some momentum going here in the temple. Hezekiah spoke encouraging to the Levites. You know, he gave them a little, you know, devotion every morning, and showed good understanding. Of the service of the Lord. In other words, some of them knew what was going on. They understood the rituals and why they were doing them. For the 7 days, they ate their assigned portion of and offered fellowship offerings and praised the Lord, the God of their fathers. The whole assembly then agreed to celebrate the festival 7 more days. So for another 7 days, they celebrated joyfully. Hezekiah, king of Judah, provided 1,000 bulls. Hezekiah provided 1,000 bulls. I mean, one, you got to pay for them. Two, you got to ship them in. Where you got? You got them there in the palace. Where you got 1,000 bulls? I mean, they're coming in from somewhere. A cattle drive. I mean, this is beyond even understanding. I mean, for me. I mean, all of a sudden, he comes up with 1,000 bulls. 1,000 bulls and 7,000 sheep and goats for the assembly. This after they've all done it already. He says, "Let's do it again," and they bring in some more. And Hezekiah says, "This one's on me. This round's on me. I'll round for everybody." It's like we're not just buying drinks; we're buying animal. We're buying bulls. It's like say, you know, it's like a tractor. It's like say, everybody gets a car. It's like Oprah. You know, it's like everybody gets one. So Hezekiah's doing this. Goats for the assembly, and the official provided them with 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep and goats. A great number. Watch, look, here it is again. I put another star here. A great number of priests consecrated themselves. What? Just now? Yeah, it's like, well, man, this is getting serious. Everybody. There's no one down to the high places anymore. We're all up here. It's like, all right, I'm in. And now there's now finally after all of this, now some of the priests are going, all right, I'll play. And now they're consecrating themselves. I mean, so you still got the poll numbers. We're still dragging behind. You got some, I guess, the swing votes here. The entire assembly of Judah rejoiced along with the priests and Levites and all who had assembled from Israel, including the aliens who had come from Israel. In other words, if everybody's going down, the guys have been brought in from by the Assyrians from other countries. It's like, what's going on down here? There's a party. Oh, I'm in. And they all come down. What is this? It's like, it's now you got aliens just kind of coming down. Go, what is this? There's a lot of food. It's like, and so the aliens are down here from other countries that have been deported in by the Assyrians, including the aliens who'd come from Israel and those who lived in Judah. There was great joy in Jerusalem for since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. The priests and the Levites, now again, get this in mind, and there won't be when Hezekiah is gone. You understand? I mean, it's not like, and this is the way it always was. It was like that in Solomon's day, then Rehoboam came, and we went into apostasy, and pretty soon we got Athaliah on the throne, and now Hezekiah brings this thing up out of the dirt, you know, out of death. He gets ready to clean the garage out, just to find the temple, has this, and when he's dead, his son's going to come in and bring all the pagan stuff back in the temple, and we're never going to have it again. Then Josiah's going to come in and try and do it. And then he's going to have all kinds of trouble, and he's going to get killed in battle, and then then the country goes into captivity. So, nothing since the days of Solomon. The priests and the Levites stood to bless the people, and God heard them, for their prayer reached heaven, his holy dwelling place. When all this had ended, the Israelites who were there went out to the towns of Judah, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. And this may, when we were at Arad, this may be when, maybe Hezekiah had done that ahead of time, but when that had been covered up, that altar had been covered up, this may have been when that was taken out, right here. They went out after this Passover, that's when we went and covered all that stuff up. So the people went out and did this. They destroyed the high places and the altars through Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh, and they had destroyed all, after they destroyed all of them, the Israelites returned to their own towns and to their own property. So, there you have it. Some big things are ready to happen. I'm going to keep reading here, and I apologize. I do want you to see chapter 32. I'm going to read some more here between in 31, but chapter 32, just so you see, I don't want to lose momentum here, but see what takes place after chapter 32, verse 1. After all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. He laid siege to the fortified cities, thinking to conquer them for himself. When Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he had intended to make war on Jerusalem, he consulted his officials and military staff about blocking off the water from the springs outside the city. That's the Gihon Springs. So the water would no longer flow into the Kidron Valley. It only flow through his tunnel into across the other side. You know what I'm talking about? There's water flowing from the Gihon Springs in his tunnel to the west side of the city, but also the gentle flowing springs are still filling the king's gardens. He says, let's block this off so there's no water going into the Kidron Valley. It only goes through the springs or the tunnel that he cut. But anyway, the idea there is, the question I'll be asked, all that Hezekiah had done, and now guess who's knocking on his door? Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. He's come to destroy him. It's like, your question would be like, where's God's faithfulness? Why doesn't God, well, he's going to show up here. But understand, Hezekiah inherited this mess. He inherited, because Isaiah the prophet, who's still there and is going to help Hezekiah through this, had told Ahaz, Hezekiah's dad, you've just unleashed the floodwaters. You're going to, once you break that water flow, you're not going to be able to shut it off. It is going to come here. The Assyrians are going to come here. I'm going to start, keep reading just a little bit more in chapter 31. I appreciate your patience. I will quit right at 8 o'clock there on that clock. So now I'm going back to 30. I just want to show you that's where this is going to head. When this is all done, Hezekiah gets invaded. And now can you imagine the result, the people? It's like, we trusted you. We thought you knew what you were doing. And now there's a guy outside telling us that we're going to be destroyed. And we'll read the letter here in a little bit. And the Pullman, in fact, in the letter that they're going to read, that the field marshal is going to read, that Sennacherib sends to be read at the wall to the Israelites standing up, the people of Jerusalem listening, he says, this is happening because you have forsaken your God. No, we haven't. No. What did Hezekiah do when he first became king? He cut down all your Asherah poles, threw away all your gods, you burned them in the Kidron Valley. And when you treat your God that way, this is what happens to you. So in other words, the people, that's the people, they'd grown up worshiping those pagan gods. Now they destroyed them all, and now they're worshiping this Yahweh with Hezekiah and Isaiah the priesthood, and now Sennacherib shows up. It's kind of like, it sure looks like we would have been better off with the Assyrian gods and Baal and Asherah than this whole Yahweh worship. That's a fun party, but we're in trouble now. And so you just see the people are just, there's no faith. There's no. Now Isaiah himself doesn't waver. Hezekiah doesn't waver. But the population, it's like, what is going on? We thought we were doing the right thing. Well, before that gets here, I mean, you can just feel the shock. You can just feel the shock in the people. It's like, I thought you said we trusted you, Hezekiah. And now it's going to be, and Sennacherib is going to make sure he blames Hezekiah. It's Hezekiah. If you would listen to me, you would not have this trouble. Hezekiah got you into this mess. He rebelled against me. He burnt your gods. And now here you're going to be destroyed. And now guess who's scared inside? I mean, he's trusting God, but Hezekiah's like, who's going to get assassinated tonight? You know, Hezekiah, he didn't, but you'd think, he there had to be a fear. Okay, we're going back in the positive side of this, chapter 31, verse 2, yet before all that takes place. Hezekiah assigned the priests and Levites to divisions, each of them according to their duties as priests and Levites, to offer burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, to minister, to give thanks and sing praises, just like David had done. The king contributed from his own possessions for the morning and evening burnt offerings and for the burnt offerings for the Sabbath, the new moons, and appointed feasts. Verse 4, he ordered the people living in Jerusalem to give the portion due the priest and the Levites so they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord. In other words, what he does right there is that one of the reasons why the Levites, even the book of Judges, the Levites and the priests were out wandering around trying to find jobs somewhere, working in pagan shrines, is the people weren't contributing like they're supposed to be to the temple. They weren't giving to the temple as far as their food, the portion, their sacrifices. The sacrifice not only went to God, a portion went to the priests so they could dedicate themselves to the temple worship. Well, when the culture declines, the priests, no one's coming to the temple and no one's making them. So the priest's like, I'm a priest. You need a priest? And so they're out offering sacrifice and things at different pagan rituals and high places. And culture follows them. They follow. Now, everything's all sunk. Well, right here in verse 4, Hezekiah ordered the people living in Jerusalem to give the portion due the priests and Levites. Why? That means the sack of the food portions and some offerings that they in the law, so they could devote themselves to the law of the Lord. In other words, one of the reasons the people were suffering was because they weren't supporting the priests like they were supposed to. They weren't following the Mosaic law. And so the priests had to go somewhere else. As soon as the As the order went out, the Israelites generously gave the first fruits of their grain, new wine, oil, honey, and all the fields produced. That's what they brought in, grain, new wine, oil, honey, and all the fields produced. They brought a great amount of tithe, a tithe of everything. The men of Israel and Judah who lived in the towns of Judah also brought a tithe of their herds, their flocks, and tithe of the holy things dedicated to the Lord, their God. They piled them in heaps. If you've been in church for any length of time, surely someone has read this to you before you take an offering. Have they not? They're talking, these people, they all respond, they brought in heaps, you know, and we're going to have heaps of money up here. Let's all read this again. If you haven't, then you haven't been in a charismatic Word of Faith church, because they do at least twice a month. They began doing this in the third month and finished in the seventh month. That's how long the offering took. When Hezekiah, you thought you sat through some long offerings. When Hezekiah and his officials came and saw the heaps, that's heaps of stuff, they praised the Lord and blessed the people of Israel. Again, Hezekiah's not getting anything. The officials aren't getting it. It's going to who? The priest. And that's what it is. The king's got everything. It's now going to support his priest that he's trying to help bring revival to the land. Hezekiah asked the priests and Levites about the heaps, and Azariah, the chief priest from the family of Zadok, answered, "Since the people began to bring their contributions to the temple of the Lord, we have had enough to eat and plenty to spare, because the Lord has blessed his people, and this great amount is left over." In other words, what he's saying is, we're now established. We are no longer in need of going out into the community and worshiping at their pagan shrines and offering ourselves as, you know, whatever they were. Hezekiah gave orders to prepare storerooms in the temple, and ever since this time there have been storerooms down in the temple to pile stuff up. And this was done. Then they faithfully brought in the contributions, tithes, dedicated gifts. Konaniah the Levite was in charge of these things, and his brother Shimei was the next in rank, and it gives you some more names. All these guys, the officials. Kor, verse 14, of Imnah the Levite, keeper of the east gate, was in charge of the freewill offerings given to God, distributing the contributions made to the Lord, and also the consecrated gifts. So these he's in charge of things people just brought in gate. It wasn't part of the law, just I want to give something extra. He was in charge of receiving it, dedicating it to God, but you know, God can't take it to heaven. So then he'd then distribute it to those that were serving God there in the temple. In addition, they distributed to the males 3 years old or more whose names are in the genealogical records, meaning he had to be in the record of being a priest, all who would enter the temple of the Lord to perform the daily duties according to their visions. They gave them all their things they needed. It goes on and on. I'm going to quit. I said I'd quit. Verse 20, this is what Hezekiah did throughout Judah, doing what was good and right and faithful before the Lord his God in everything that he undertook in the service of God's temple and in obedience to the law and the commands. He sought his God and worked wholeheartedly, and so he prospered. Chapter 32, after all that Hezekiah had done so faithfully, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, invades him. It's like, oh, great. So anyway, we'll pick that up next week, and that's kind of where that's at. I'm going to pray. Thank you very much for being here. And I got to go pick Tony up at a track meet. So that's why she's not waving at me or anything. So that's why I got 5 minutes. Some of you guys were scared, weren't you? Where's Tony? He's not going to quit. Okay, I'm going to pray. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the encouragement. We thank you for the dedication we see in these people and in Hezekiah's determination to lead people towards you. And Father, we ask that we would do the same thing, that we would at least live a life that is leading people towards you, giving people a chance to consider your goodness and your graciousness, Father. We know it's dependent upon your spirit and on their heart's response. But Father, we ask that we would do our job, that we would not falter, that we would not fail, that we would not be part of the problem, but instead be leading people towards the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for your time.